I'm glad you're here to share this time with us. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 5, and I will begin with our scripture reading. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, 8. I'm reading from the NIV. Patience.
Can we have a prayer for Eleanor?
Yes, we can. I understand Eleanor injured her knee this week, and that's why she's not with us this morning. Dr. Inglesian shared that word with us, so thank you, patience. Let's just pause and ask for the Lord's ministry in her life. Father, we do want to lift up our dear sister Eleanor. We just thank you for this woman and for her gracious ways, for the example that this couple are to all of us.
Yes.
And Lord, here she is. She can't join us this morning because of this injury to her knee. And we just pray that by your gracious presence, you would comfort her in her heart and mind, that she would even sense that we're thinking of her this morning, and that you would put your hand, you're the great physician. We thank you that you've given us doctors and wonderful medical care. But I just pray that you would lay your hand on her knee, Lord, and heal that. Lord, just restore her strength and her ability to walk. Just be with her in a special way this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, patience. Okay, Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Altogether, after Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, He became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Except for teenage males, maybe, everybody loves a baby. And there's no joy like the joy of a new parent. And certainly that is my testimony how well I remember becoming a dad. We have two sons, and I was there fully to participate in their birth, although maybe not quite as fully as their mother's participation was in that process. But I remember so clearly those experiences, each of them. I remember that little guy being born. I remember seeing him for the first time, holding him. And I clearly remember the very powerful emotion that it worked in my heart. Really, there's nothing like it. And the only way I could respond to this was to just freely weep my eyes out at the joy. I thought I would burst with joy and pride at the wonder that this little creature that had come from the union of his mother and me and was born sort of like in our likeness, even as it says there about Seth in the likeness of Adam, was there. It was just too much to take in. And I trust if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You know that experience. And you know what? To know that experience is to know something of how God felt at the creation. When he looked at the creation and said, "It's good." I really believe that we are sharing in that at the moment of the birth of our children. But many parents come to a different kind of emotion and a different kind of experience when that little baby grows up. When that baby becomes 16 or 18 or 20. That joy has melted away into pain and a broken heart. And some parents even come to regret that they ever had children in the first place. Like this testimony that I got yesterday off the internet. I am 48 years old and have two sons, 18 and 27, by two different fathers who are both deceased. I raised both boys on my own. To be sure I could pay for college for both of them, I continued taking classes while teaching school. I eventually earned a doctoral degree and I'm now a professor. My oldest son went off to college and immediately dropped out, moved out of the dorm, and lost contact with me. He drops in and out of my life and now lives in New York. He was gifted and had tremendous potential with a full scholarship. I rarely hear from him. I could die, and he would never know. My youngest son just turned 18. He just registered for classes at the university where I teach. He has been involved with drugs and been in trouble with the law. He too comes and goes and has basically abandoned me, except when he needs money, which I no longer provide unless it is school related. Having kids was a mistake. To have a new baby is to share in the joy of God at creation when he said it is very good. To have a broken heart from the behavior of that child years later is also an experience that God has. In fact, our text today begins with one last look at the creation of man and the joy of that. But it ends 40 years later with a broken-hearted God looking at the humanity he created and regretting that he had ever made man. It's not the same grief that he knew in the garden when man first sinned. It may be an even deeper grief, and it certainly leads to one of the most profound acts of God in the history of the world when he utterly destroys the creation. But even here in his pain and grief and in his judgment of sin, we will see his mercy and his love. And by the time I finish this morning, I hope that you will have a new sense for two things: the power of God's holiness in contrast to our own sinfulness, and the wonder of his love in contrast to our unworthiness. So today we move finally to the second section here of Genesis. You maybe remember this outline of the book of Genesis and how each one begins the same way, the account of. And today we begin the account of Adam's line. Maybe you caught that in the very first verse. This is the written account of Adam's line. This section right here captures everything from the creation to the flood. It covers the longest period of history in Genesis, about 1,500 years. It's the story of the old world, as one writer puts it. The world that will disappear forever. And God will start over with one family. Not until next time will we actually treat the flood story itself, the story that's so familiar to, I guess, really everybody, even if they've never been in Sunday school or church, because it's such an amazing story. Hollywood has picked it up. Everybody knows the story of the flood. But for all its familiarity, it's important that we don't miss sight of the reason that the flood ever happened. That's what we will see today. And actually, these next four sections, as we finish the primeval history part of Genesis, well, fit together in an unusual way. They really are a summary of everything God does from the creation until he launches a nation in chapter 12. I think of someone now in glory who was considered sort of the dean of the modern missions movement, Dr. Ralph Winter, who said if he ever published an edition of the Bible, he would, Genesis 1 to 11, he would call that the introduction. And he would then chapter 1 would start with Genesis chapter 12. And the reason he says that is in chapter 12, God does a new thing that carries all the way through the rest of the scripture, a covenant people. He starts a covenant people, and that's his plan all the way through the rest of the scripture. Genesis 5 to 11 are an extended genealogy, a family tree. Okay? And in chapter 5, it looks like this. So in chapter 5, we have the genealogy of Adam to Noah. And then chapter 10, we have the genealogy of Noah's sons and their clans. And then in chapter 11, the genealogy of Shem to Abraham. But each time, the genealogy pauses for some interesting interruptions. Some of them are very short. Some of them are longer. One of them is almost as long as the story of creation. The first genealogy that I just read pauses in verse 32 of chapter 5. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it doesn't say anything about Noah's dying like it did everybody else. But if you flip over, just look in chapter 9 to verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Doesn't say that? You're shaking your head, patience.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, yes, okay.
Sorry.
I'll stop trying to guess what people are thinking. So, you see what happens. The flood story is dropped right in the middle of this genealogy. And some other stuff is, too. So really, these genealogies, they pause, we get these accounts that happen in the meantime, and then it picks up the genealogy again, and that takes us all the way through chapter 11. Now today, we will deal with 5:1 through 6:8, the next time the story of the flood, and then I believe we'll be able to finish in one more sermon perhaps, the primeval history of Genesis. But I want you to see there are two interludes here in chapter 5. The first one is about Enoch. And surely you caught something as I was reading earlier. Something's different about Enoch here. The pattern goes, like in verse 6, for example. Seth had lived 105 years. He became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years. He had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. It does that pattern over and over and over until, boom, we come to Enoch. And Enoch is different. And when we see a pattern interrupted when we're reading the Bible, you know, for example, for many, many years, I would see a genealogy and my eyes would kind of glaze over and think, oh, you know, what's that? You know, but you know what? The Bible says that every scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. So we need to learn to read that. And when it's genealogy, we don't read it faster. We read it slower. We slow down because something is going to show up in there. And in this case, one of the two things that shows up is Enoch. Enoch doesn't die. He just disappears. God takes him, it says. He walked with God, and God took Enoch. And the interesting thing is that Genesis doesn't give us anything but the bare facts. There's nothing there about why this happened. And we won't know until we come almost to the end of the Bible, to the book of Hebrews, some further explanation for this. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleases God. Now, there's sermon material right there. There would be no problem to develop a sermon from that one little story of Enoch. But if I stopped at every time of that, we would never get through Genesis. So in my judgment, I'm just going to call our attention to that and go on. But there's some very powerful things there. There's another little narrative interruption here in verse 28 and 9 about Lamech. Now, by the way, if you really are sharp, you might remember that we talked about a Lamech a couple of weeks ago, the guy in chapter 4 who is the offspring of Cain. I think he's, well, the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, and how he boasted about killing a man for wounding him. That's a different Lamech. Okay, that's the Lamech who's in the line of Cain. This is Lamech who's in the line of Seth. And it says here something very curious. Look what Lamech says in verse 29. He had a son, he named him Noah, and he said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Lamech apparently senses that something is going to change in the lifetime of his son Noah. And something is going to change. I'm not sure that he quite gets what is going to happen. Because comfort would be kind of a strange word to use what's going to happen during Noah's lifetime. Well, then when we come to chapter 6, we see the genealogy interrupted again with two more narratives. And they're, in a way, they're very opposite. One is very, very difficult to understand, and one is only too clear. The one that we can't understand, we wish we could understand more of. The one that's very clear is almost like, man, I wish that we didn't have to read that. But let's take them in turn. Verses 1 through 4, are they have more obscure parts per word than maybe any other part of the Bible. Just hard to get our hands on what's happening here. But we can boil it down to just three questions. We only need to answer three questions about verses 1 to 4. The first question is, what does verse 2 mean? And the second question is, what does verse 3 mean? And the third question is, what does verse 4 mean? If we can just answer those questions, we'll be good. But let's just jump in here. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and married any of them they chose. What is this talking about? Who are these sons of God and daughters of men? Well, at least four suggestions have been put forward about what this means. One of them is that the sons of God is talking about the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men, the evil line of Cain. And I need to unpack this for you a little bit. Do you remember in chapter 3, when after the sin, and God cursed the serpent first, and he says in that there will be enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. And that theme goes through Scripture, that there is a sense in which there is the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. In fact, later in the Bible, we read in the New Testament, Cain was of the evil one. And remember, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Cain was the first murderer. I mean, one generation out of the garden, you have somebody murdering his own brother. And sure enough, the Bible says later, Cain was of the evil one. And when we read the genealogy in the second half of chapter 4, we are seeing the genealogy of the line of Cain, the offspring of the serpent. Some scholars hold that kind of position. And so they say that when this is talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men, that the sons of God come from the godly line of Seth. And because, you see, in chapter 4, we didn't have time for this last time, but right at the end of chapter 4, Seth is born, and he stands out as God has, in fact, Eve says God has replaced Abel because Cain killed Abel, but now I have Seth. Seth becomes a model for the godly line, Cain for the evil line, and so some people think that's what's happening. The sons of God are offspring of Seth. The daughters of men are offspring of Cain, and they shouldn't have married each other. A second explanation is that the sons of God are fallen angels who are cohabiting with women. And one reason that that's suggested is that sons of God, that term is used of angels in Job chapter 1. It says the sons of God come into the presence, into the company or the presence of God, and Satan is among them, and that's how Job starts out. So it's talking about angels as the sons of God, and so some people believe that's what is happening here. A very wicked kind of a marriage thing happening. Some people think, a third explanation, that the sons of God are actually human kings, tyrants, and that they are marrying multiple wives, committing polygamy. And a fourth explanation is a sort of combination that these are demon-possessed human tyrants who are having multiple wives. Now, take your pick. None of these arguments is airtight. It's not perfectly clear what the writer is meaning. And it's interesting, the writer seems to believe that his original readers will know what he means. He doesn't explain it. But it's not clear to us today. The only thing that is clear is this about this verse, is that those were illicit marriages taking place that were offensive to God. Okay? Now, there's that phrase, any of them they chose. As I looked at that first, I realized, now that's a really interesting thing to say. Any of them they chose. You know, God isn't in the business of filling up pages with words. When there's something there, it's there for a reason. It means something, okay? So there's something significant there, and it seems to have be something important. So what could it mean? Well, it's talking about marriage, They married any of them they chose. Now, what has the Bible said about marriage? This is the third reference to marriage in the Bible. There's been lots of reference to fathering and begetting children and having children, but this is only the third reference to marriage. The first one, of course, is in chapter 2, when God creates the woman, brings her to the man, and he creates the institution of marriage. The second reference to marriage is in chapter 4, where it says that Lamech took two wives. So already we have a corruption in God's design, don't we? That wasn't God's idea. God said one woman, one man. But Lamech figured, I can improve on that. One man and two women. So there's a corruption there in God's design for marriage. And here, the third time marriage is mentioned, we have these sons of God, whoever they are, marrying these daughters of men from among them, any of them that they chose. And it seems like the writer is describing some lack of proper restraint by putting it that way. There's a parallel there, by the way, from what happened with what happened in the garden. Because in the garden, you remember, the woman saw that the fruit was beautiful and took it. And here, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took them. So it's kind of like Eve did what she did in abandonment of God. It sort of suggests that's what's happening here too. By that, I think, very deliberate parallel wording. These guys are leaving God out of the picture. Now, there's nothing wrong with a man seeing beauty in a woman. In fact, there's everything right with that. That's how God made it. That's what Adam saw in Eve. But that little phrase, any of them they chose, suggests, again, that there's a sort of unhealthy indulgence going on here that was displeasing to God. Maybe like an undisciplined eater at a fabulous buffet who just can't say no to all those scrumptious desserts, so he just goes right in there and helps himself. And you know what I'm talking about. Even if you've never been on a cruise, you don't have to go on a cruise to do that. You can do that about 12:30 every Sunday at Troutdale Community Church. Oh, now I have to make sure I'm very careful during the fellowship hour. Now, okay, so let's move to verse 3. What does verse 3 mean? Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. I know I'm not answering all your questions, but just stay with me for a little bit. Or your version might say, my spirit will not strive with man. It might say, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Again, God may be saying that he is judging man for his failures and finding him guilty, and the penalty is a limit of 120 years. Some scholars think it means none of this 900-year lifetime anymore. We're going to carve this back, and they won't live more than 120 years. And it might mean that, even though after the flood, you still have people living longer than 120 years, but by the time of Moses, 120 years is about as long as anybody could hope to live. So it could mean that, but I think that the other explanation fits this context better, and that is that it's 120 years until the flood. That God is giving man 120 more years to repent before the flood. But it doesn't happen. Now, finally, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Who are these Nephilim? The word is used twice in the Bible. It's used here, and it's used in the book of Judges. You remember maybe the children of Israel. Moses sends 12 spies into the land. Find out what that land is like. What are the people like? What is the fruit of the land like? You remember when they come back, what they say? The Nephilim are there. And what do they say about those guys? They are big. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. Val and I had the TV on yesterday, and we were flipping through, and we saw something called The World's Strongest Man, and I chose that. Here was this guy. Oh, man, I thought, there's a modern-day Nephilim. He picked up a 50-pound keg and threw it over this bar way up high over there. And I mean to tell you, that guy was so meaty. Maybe that's what the Nephilim looks like. Well, here it says they're mighty men, or he wrote to King James. If you're reading the King James, it uses the word giants. We aren't told much about them. They seem to be the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. But even that is not certain, because it says they were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. So once again, we're left without a perfectly clear explanation for what's happening here. Jim has done some research on this, and you can talk to him, because he has done some interesting research of some things that are written outside of the Bible, some other ancient literature. But anyway, the context does suggest something wicked is happening, and you'll see, by the way, that these bad guys are the heroes. You see that? They were the heroes of old, men of renown. They were the heroes, but not to God. We know that. Now, I've taken several minutes to try to explain what I've been able to find out about these obscurities. And you've heard me say several times, we really don't know for sure. But, you know, every preacher wants to know the answers to questions people have about the Bible. Isn't that the job of the preacher? So what kind of preacher would stand up here and say, well, we really don't know, so many times as I have today? Well, you can be the judge of that yourself. But I would say this, that maybe the point of these obscurities is to provide sort of the setting for a very powerful light to come on what we read next. Because what we've been reading here is not clear at all. But what we're about to read is only too clear. Perfectly clear. And here we come to the climax of this section of Genesis. Let me read again, beginning with verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. Very, very clear. In contrast to the obscurities of 1 to 4, we have only two clear meaning here. And we see three things in this passage. Here's what we know for sure. First of all, I forgot to show you that, sorry. First of all, what God saw. He saw that human wickedness was intensive and extensive. That is, it ran very deep and it was very broad. Let me read that again. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. This is the central issue, the defining point in this story, and it matters. It matters very much. It matters that God has expectations about how man should live. And it shouldn't be hard to understand, because we do too, don't we? Everybody has expectations about how others should live. If you don't believe that, just try going through a four-way stop right behind the guy in front of you instead of waiting your turn and see what happens. Everybody has expectations and boundaries of behavior that they expect others to keep. Even the ones that talk some of the most about tolerance today. When I was preparing this, I thought about an experience I had in Anchorage, Alaska a few years ago. I was working on some preparations for an Interact banquet, and I was at a print shop, and I saw a sign, and it said the Anchorage Gay and Lesbian Center. And I had what for me is a very unusual thing happen. I immediately was impressed of God that I should go in there and testify to the love of Jesus. And I was on the phone with Valerie, and I don't think I told you that, because I figured she would try to talk me out of it. No, I didn't. I told her later. So I went in there and I found this was an office with multiple organizations in it, and I had to find my way into this. And I walked in, and here was a young guy at the counter and another young man over here at a bank of computers. And I said something like, you know, I'm from out of town. You know, I'm a Christian. I said, the first thing I said is I'm straight. I thought maybe I should get that kind of clear up front. I'm straight. In fact, I'm a Christian. In fact, I'm the kind of Christian who reads his Bible and believes it. And I just want you to know that Jesus loves you. Well, the guy said something about Christian intolerance. As it turned out, he'd grown up in the church. And he got onto this intolerant Christian thing right away. And so I challenged him. I said, don't you have standards of behavior that you disagree with? And he thought for a minute and agreed that he did. Yes, narrow-minded bigotry. I kind of think maybe he was pointing his finger. But see, my point is that everybody does have standards of behavior. Don't believe anybody who claims to be tolerant of any and all behavior. It's not true. Nobody is like that, because man is made in the image of God. And that means, among other things, that we know intuitively that some things are wrong. Everybody knows that. We won't all agree on what's right and what's wrong. But everybody knows, even the most depraved person who has lived the most terrible kind of lifestyle, knows that some things are wrong. And if that's true, what must it be for an absolutely holy, perfect God, without any sin, stain of sin, even any impurity of motive, to look at a world of people that you have made and provided for and see their utter rejection of all that is good and their complete embrace of all that is evil? That's what we're reading about here. What must it be like if us, who are so imperfect and so unworthy and so inconsistent in our own behaviors, and we see someone else misbehave and it offends us, what must it be like for the God of the Bible? That brings us to the second thing that we know here, what God felt. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He was grieved that he had made man in the first place. Think about that for a minute. The God who made the world, the eternal, infinite God of glory and majesty, who had made all things and looked it over and said, this is good, this is very good. Now, he's saying, I'm sorry I ever created man. His heart is grieved and broken over the sinfulness of his creatures. 1,500 years of wickedness has built up a putrid mountain of sin, like a putrid mountain of garbage. You see, it matters how we behave. It matters to God. And every parent who has ever had his or her heart broken over the rebellion of their child is a little echo of this broken-hearted father of the whole world. You have the power to break the heart of God. God suffers on man's account. And I tell you something, that is love. Do you know why I say that? You see, we don't suffer pain over the misbehavior of others' kids. Our heart is not broken when our neighbor's son drops out of school or gets into drugs or crime. It's only our own children who bring us pain. And why does it hurt? Because they've rejected everything we stand for. Remember the story that I read at the beginning of the woman and her two sons. And that's the story of God in Genesis chapter 6. And that brings us finally to the third observation, what God decided. He would blot out man from the face of the earth. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be done away with. And here, this is not just a personal offense. This is the ugly rebellion of ungrateful creatures toward a loving Father who's the giver of life, who's the creator of the universe, who's the only one who knows the whole picture and what it takes to live life successfully. See, nobody appointed God. There's nobody even remotely close to God in terms of wisdom and authority and power. He's at the top of the top. And he is, after a manner of speaking, he's allergic to sin. Not the sort of allergy that we consider a weakness, but an allergy of strength. He cannot abide sin. Sin has to be eradicated. And you know, again, if you stop and think about it, you'll see that it could be no other way. In fact, I'll take it a further step than that. You yourself would have it no other way. Who has never been offended? Of course, we've all been offended. Even the most gentle, tolerant, patient person has been offended when someone breaks the rules that are important to her. Even the most sincere pacifist would never suggest that all laws should be abandoned and everyone in prison should go free. Do you see that? Because if you don't see that, if you can't accept the reality of sin, what theologians sometimes call the sinfulness of sin, that it's truly not just misbehavior, not just Johnny acting up, but it's deadly in its effects, not only to the one sinning, but to everyone who touches that person. If you don't see that, you'll never be in a position to understand what is going to happen next, what God does in the flood. You'll make some twisted analogy. You'll say, well, what earthly father would kill his son just because he became rebellious? And you'll walk away from the story of the flood and what God was doing there. And you'll walk away from God and his love. And you will conclude that those people never deserve to die and that God put them to death unfairly. This will be the conclusion of anyone who does not understand the sinfulness and seriousness of sin. He'll hold his own court. He'll rule in favor of the wicked people and against God. But there's another matter that's just as important to see here. Not only the sinfulness of sin, but what is at the very opposite end of the spectrum, the righteousness of God. And, you know, that's a church word, righteousness. What in the world does that mean? It's really very simple. Let me just help you think about a series of questions to get in your mind what the Bible is talking about with regards to the righteousness of God. Has anyone ever done anything kind for you? Have you ever experienced anything good? Have you ever been grateful to anyone for what they've done? Have you ever admired anyone or respected anyone? Have you ever wished you could be like someone or wished that you could get to know someone better because something about the character of that person is very appealing to you? You know what all of these things have in common? Every one of those is a little glimpse, a little spark of the glory of the righteousness and the goodness of God. And if you added up all those experiences that you've had and multiply it by the 7 billion other people in the world who have also had those experiences, you still fall short of the beauty and the glory and the goodness and the righteousness of God, who alone is the source of all that is good, who in the person of Jesus is the ultimate example of virtue. That's the other end of the spectrum of what is happening here in this story. And if you don't get that, and you don't get the sinfulness of sin, you'll never be able to get and understand what's happening, what will happen in the flood. But here's something to help. 10 words of hope. Because we haven't come yet to the end of this section, not quite. Just when it seems like everything is lost, we have 10 words of hope and salvation. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Next time we will see this amazing truth that God devastated the population of the world in order to save humanity. He devastates the population of the world in order to save humanity. You know what? God is not looking for an excuse to come down hard and heavy on sinners. He says through the prophet Ezekiel, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" You see, the true wonder in this story is the pain of God. It's not the people that are hurting. They're doing just fine, thank you. It's God who is hurting, and he's hurting because people are dear and precious to him. They are his creatures, made in his image. He's not lashing out in anger. He doesn't blow up. He always acts appropriately towards humanity and the sinful world, and he does it for the sake of people. He does it for your sake. He did it for your sake. He judged the world in order to deliver the remnants. And you know what? That's you and me. You can indict God for the flood if you want to. He gives you that freedom. But the tragedy of that, it doesn't hurt God. It hurts you. You walk away from your only hope. You lose out on his love, his wonderful forgiveness, and stay in your shame. Why would anybody do that? Why would you do that? You see, it's the sinner who chooses what happens to him, who chooses his judgment. No one is ever unfairly condemned in the kingdom of God. They're only condemned when they reject the forgiveness that was purchased for them at Calvary. And speaking of Calvary, I want to close by reading a passage from the Gospels that parallels this Genesis passage and this picture of God's broken heart, the God whose holiness and tenderness come together in this person from Nazareth in Galilee. Listen to these words of judgment mixed with mercy, condemnation with also invitation, and together with me, worship the brokenhearted God who hung on a cross in your place. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."